If you go past Daniel, Hosea, you'll hit Joel. Book of Joel. Just quickly, anybody, what's the book of Joel about? What's the primary message of Joel that I want all of you to take out of here and never forget? The day of the Lord. Can someone describe for me the day of the Lord? And I've given you a sheet that I hope will help you with that. The day of the Lord is any period in history when God steps into time and directly interacts with us, with his people, with his creation, with judgment or blessing. And the ultimate day of the Lord that we're going to discuss tonight is going to be the eschatological day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the tribulation period and comes as the mighty conquering warrior king. It will be a time of judgment upon the rebellious Gentile kings and nations of the earth. All the armies will be gathered over in the Valley of Jehoshaphat to fight with the Lord. What a joke that is. But they will conceive that that's what they're doing. Revelation 19 is a good place to go to get that picture, to get that scenario. Also, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah that we studied a number of months ago, chapters 13 and 14. When Jesus comes again, he will gather together Israel, and this little book is going to have promises of that future time, the time of judgment, but also the time of blessing when God will gather his people together and restore unto them all that the locust has eaten throughout history. So the locust is going to be used in this little book as a symbol of judgment. There was a locust plague in Joel's day that he's going to talk about in the first chapter. And then he's going to take that imagery from the devastating locust plague in chapter 2. He's going to make that thousands of year leap into the future that we call the eschatological, the end days, future time, when Jesus himself will come back and all of us with him, glorified and beautiful, we will be the beautiful people. And no more sin, we'll be glorified forever. We'll be coming back with him as he comes back to this earth, and he will give us places of rulership or bottle scrubbing or sweeping up, or depending on what we did for him, he will reward us. So the book of Joel is just a fabulous little book. Why am I in Joel? What was the book we studied 2 weeks ago? Obadiah. Why did we start with Obadiah, and why are we in Joel tonight? We said we were going to approach these books chronologically, didn't we? How they took place in history. We believe Obadiah is the earliest, and Joel would be the next earliest of the prophetic books. And then next week we'll jump into Jonah. And then after that, we'll just kind of unpack the rest of them as they are in our English Bibles. But as we're going to see here in just a minute, on date of composition on your handout, we'll talk about this date. I'm one of those that prefer the earlier date, and we'll talk about why. And others prefer a much later date in the post-exilic period, after Jerusalem had fallen, after they went into exile, et cetera, et cetera. But we'll talk about that. Let's start with the title. The Hebrew title assigned to this work is Joel, which means God is Yahweh. God is Yahweh. And this is derived from the book's prophetic author. The name Joel, is a combination of two shortened forms of God's name, Yah and El. Yahweh and El for Elohim, Yoel, two shortened forms of the name of God. Joel is the reverse of Elijah, which means Yahweh is God, just turned around. El Yah, for Elijah. So you can start to get a handle on your Hebrew, right? I know Bill Keyes eats this stuff up. The prophet's name, God is Yahweh, is a bold affirmation of biblical reality in a time of apostasy and deviation from God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the day you and I are living in? Bold apostasy and deviation from God. Apostasy is a turning away from God. We as a nation, as a country, are progressively turning away from God because we want autonomy. We want freedom. But what people don't realize is they don't have freedom. Book of Romans, chapters 5 and 6 that we've been studying at Bible Study Fellowship on Monday nights. Man says that they're autonomous, that they're free. No, you're not. You're either a slave of Satan, Paul says, or you're a slave born again, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no in-between. Before I was saved, I was always part of that in-betweener group. Any of you part of the in-betweeners? I'm not living like I should. I know I don't know God. I'm running from Him most of the time because I'm a sinner. But I know I'm not as bad as a lot of the other people. I'm an in-betweener. And I was amazed when I got saved and started studying God's Word. There are no in-betweeners. I'm either dead, I belong to Satan, and I'm a sinner, or I've been born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I belong to Him. We're a slave either of sin and of our own passions, or we're a sin of a saint set free from sin, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord uses a locust plague here in Joel's day, which is what chapter 1 is all about, as an object lesson to announce to His wayward and sinful people that just as He had brought doom and destruction against them through the locusts, He will likewise bring the northern army to punish and purge His people of sin in the future day of the Lord. And as we're going to see when we study the book of Hosea, the northern 10 tribes, they were taken into captivity by a northern army. Which northern army did God whistle and bring them down to devastate the 10 northern tribes and take them into captivity? What peoples did He use? You remember? Assyrians, that's right, the Assyrians. And they took the northern kingdom in 722 BC. They decimated them, wiped them out. And the prophet Hosea that we'll study in a few weeks, he prophesied for 50 years or longer to the northern kingdom, basically telling them, you guys have had it. How'd you like, I mean, what a great ministry. Get up every day and go down to the yuckity yucks and tell them, you guys have so had it. I mean, God is just done with you. He's going to wipe you out, totally wipe you out. That's a prophetic call.
The wind friends and influence people.
That's right, yeah, huh? Yeah, they love to see him come into town. And the southern kingdom then, if the 10 northern tribes were swept away, the southern kingdom being Judah, who took them out? What northern army took them out? The Babylonians, that's right. So when you read about these northern armies that God's going to use, they are depicted like this mighty locust plague in chapter 1. He's going to switch over His imagery in chapter 2. He's going to use the locust plague to talk about an army that was coming very shortly to take the northern tribes and sweep them away, to take Judah and sweep them away, different army. But then He takes it thousands of years in the future to the army of the Lord, an army of one. What's that, the Marine Corps slogan? Where'd they get that from? The Lord Jesus. He is an army of one. We will be coming back with Him in our glorified bodies and just going, whoa, George, look at this. Can you believe it? As all the armies of the earth are amassed over there to do battle against the Lord's anointed. And He will speak a word. What one word in Revelation 19 will He speak and wipe them all out? Anybody remember? Enough. Enough. Chuck Swindoll, he took that from me. Enough. He has had enough of it, and He's going to wipe them all out. So He's going to use this locust plague to picture this northern army that He's going to use to come in and punish and purge His people of sin in the future day of the Lord, which will lead to the restoration of a faithful remnant. Remember one thing, as we read through and study the prophets, God has a stern message of judgment for His people, doesn't He? But what does He almost always end with? Message of hope and restoration. Well, it didn't do them any good. The ones that heard it didn't do them much good, because it refers to that future generation thousands of years down into the future. But as we know, God is faithful to everyone who loves Him and turns to Him. God takes care and preserves His people. Who would be one that you would think about that was a leader throughout the 70-year captivity in two major governments? Who was His prophet that was a leader for God? Number two in the Babylonian and in the Mede and Persian Empire. Remember him? Daniel. Was he not righteous? Did God not bless and use him in an unbelievable way? To where when we get into the Christmas messages in a few weeks, we're going to see those guys called the wise men. Where'd they come from? From out of the east. Who formed the school of the prophets among them and had the writings that he entrusted to them, to where they were studying them as true wise men and looking forward to His coming, knew the time of His coming was at hand, and then saw His star appear and said, hallelujah, there it is, boys. That's what we've been waiting for. Remember what Danny told us, told our forefathers? It's time. It's time. Let's get everybody together. Let's go. Let's move out. So we'll talk about that in a few weeks. The author, apart from Joel being identified as the son of Pethiel, little else is known about him. There's some 14 individuals in the Bible named Joel. There's no indication of his native home, the date of writing, or personal history. Some have suggested that Joel was a priest that lived in or near Jerusalem because of his references to the priesthood and sacrifices, and his frequent mention of Zion as the house of the Lord. We just don't know. So these are what other men have written throughout history, and just try to come up with a little bit of information for you, and always with scriptural references to look up for yourselves. Date of composition, like Obadiah that we studied 2 weeks ago, the dating of Joel has been a topic of rigorous debate among biblical scholars in recent years, for many years actually. Joel did not provide any explicit chronological markers to help date his book, such as the other prophets in the year of King so-and-so. The Lord called me and I began to prophesy. Almost all the other prophets, except for Obadiah and Joel, they give us historical indicators where we can place their writing. But these two books didn't do that. So lots of commentaries are written over this dating issue. The reign of a king or a particular battle or some way to date the book, these two books don't provide that. While the precise date of writing is difficult to determine, several views have nonetheless been proposed, ranging anywhere from early pre-exilic times, which I hold to around 835 BC, during the reign of Young, the 7-year-old King Joash. I believe that that's when he was called to prophesy, because the people were not totally bad in his book. They're starting to apostatize. They're starting to fall away, and he calls them to repentance. If the book was written later in the 500s or 400s, what would his message have been? You guys have been totally wiped out because you wouldn't listen. There doesn't seem to be enough content of all their history and what they've been through to be writing it so much later, but there's good scholars that hold to that view. And I've given you a lot here that you can read. I'm not going to go through all the different, just a couple things here. The argument supporting the early date, since it's the one I hold to, I'll go over this one with you. Early placement of Joel as the second of the 12 in the Hebrew canon suggests that the ancient Hebrews considered it to be the oldest. Why is it in the Hebrew Bible, why is it placed second in the Hebrew canon? Probably because it was very early, we believe, chronologically. The Hebrews put their Bible together long before we had these translations, and we worked this scheme out. Number two, the allusion to the neighboring nations of Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Egypt, and Eden in Joel 3 as Judah's foes rather than Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, that would support an early date, because their foes much later were these other nations, as we spell out there. The type of government described in the prophecy, the rule of the elders in chapter 1, verse 2 and 2:16, and the mention of priest argues for a time when young King Joash was appointed king at the age of 7. And there's a couple references there for you to look up. The similarity of literary style between Joel and Amos points to a sharing of material, and there's some references where you can see that these two write the same thing. One of them borrowed from the other. I believe Amos borrowed from Joel, but others would say, no, Joel came much later and borrowed from Amos. But again, this is just fodder for scholarly debate and the selling of commentaries. It appears from the context of the book that Amos, an 8th century prophet, borrowed from Joel, a 9th century prophet, rather than vice versa. And then there's arguments for a late date, and you can read those. Recipients, Joel prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. There's no mention of the northern kingdom. He's a prophet of Judah. The main message of Joel's main message, which centered around a devastating locust plague, stretched from the prophet's own day to a distant day yet to come. Joel used the locust plague in his own time to depict the invasion of armies in the future tribulation period. Joel said, "If you thought the locust invasion was bad that we just suffered through, wait until you hear about the coming day of the Lord that the Lord has shared with me to share with you. It'll blow your mind." And that's all of chapter 2, is basically what Joel says. The invading armies during the great tribulation period will decimate Israel, resulting in her repentance and salvation when her Savior comes on the clouds and comes to the earth. They will look at him, the book of Zechariah says, they will look at him as he comes back, and they will mourn and they will weep, And they will say to him when he gets close enough, where did you receive these horrible wounds? And what does he say? In the house of you, my friends. From you I received these wounds. And they will mourn and they will repent and they will receive him as their Savior. And he will bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's Matthew chapter 25, isn't it? The sheep and goat judgment. Argument of the book. The book of Joel divides naturally into two sections, one historic and the other prophetic. The first section describes Israel's devastation by a recent locust plague as a judgment of the day of the Lord. And that's chapter 1, verse 1. And let's just jump in there and we'll keep this handy here. You have another handout on the very back about the day of the Lord. And before we jump into the book, let's just go over this as just a quick little sheet. Because from now on, for the rest of your life, until Jesus catches us all up in the clouds, if someone says to you, could you tell me what the book of Joel's about? Right back, you're going to fire what? The day of the Lord. Where have you been in church, man? You need to come join us. Right? No. Got to sell this thing, Judy. Got to sell it. It's Christmas time. If we can't get them to come for Christmas, we're going to have to shut this thing down and go back to tuna fishing or something, right? Tuna fishing. Starkiss. Buy Starkiss. Definition of the day of the Lord is a technical term which comes out of the Old Testament. It refers to any day, period of time in human history in which God is uniquely dealing with a people. It has particular reference to Israel by administering either his judgment or blessing upon them. So it can refer to God administering either his judgment or his blessing on a specific people. You can have the day of the Lord in reference to God's judgment upon Egypt. Was that a time of judgment or what? Was that the day of the Lord upon the nation of Egypt for the way they were mistreating his people? Yes, it was. You can have the day of the Lord in reference to Israel. As we're going to see in chapter 1 here, in this little book, this is definitely the day of the Lord, the judgment that God brought upon them through this locust plague. The day of the Lord can include, once again, both judgment and blessing. The judgments of the tribulation period is the primary usage in this book and throughout the Old Testament prophets when it talks about the day of the Lord. And many times we've seen it in the book of Hebrews. How about the writer of the Hebrews? What's he say? In that day. What day? That future eschatological day when the Savior's coming back. Why would you people leave him? Where are you going to go? He's coming again. Just as he came the first time, died and rose again, he's coming back again to settle all accounts. Why would you desert him? The writer to the Hebrews says. So when you see the phrase in that day, the future day, the day of the Lord, they're all referring to this eschatological day. We think about the judgments of the tribulation period. They are a part of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, 7 years, and the blessings to follow in the millennial age. 7 years of judgment versus 1,000 years of Christ's righteous rule upon this earth, with us ruling alongside of him, being in charge of something. Won't that be wonderful? Because we'll be in charge of something where we won't have a bunch of whiners. We'll tell them something once and they will do it. Man, it's going to be a day when every one of us will say, amen. By the way, where's Dr. Spock? Has anybody seen Dr. Spock? And don't spank the little rascals? It's going to be a great day. Now you know how I feel about all that. Okay. The blessings of the millennial age, they're also part of the day of the Lord. And then see the prophets, Daniel, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14 are all about that future day when Jesus comes again the second time. When we read about or refer to the eschatological day of the Lord, we are speaking about that future day when Jesus Christ will come back in glory to judge mankind. And then I've given you a little chart that lists all the parts of the day of the Lord. So when you say day of the Lord, that's just not some day. It's a period of time with judgments built in, followed by blessing. So I hope this little chart will help you. It's enlightened many of my students at C of O. I run into them every once in a while, and it's interesting when I do. If they're walking with Christ, they love to see me. And one of the greatest blessings of my life was one of my senior students in a senior class on the Old Testament, to run into him at Dallas Seminary, and he said that God so impacted me through your teaching. When I left College of the Ozarks, I traveled around with an abstinence group that traveled all over the country and taught abstinence. He said I was part of that group. And he said on Sundays, we would be in different churches all over the nation, And something that I began to make a note of was Dallas Seminary grads, what a difference. And he said, so I'm just calling to tell you I'm here. I couldn't believe it. I was just so jazzed. And he finished his degree, and he's off serving in South Carolina now in a youth ministry. I tried to get him here, but I didn't have no people, didn't have no money. Said he had to go pay for his education. So you've got some stuff there that'll help you. Let's jump into chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, verse 1 is the title. It lists the title of the book and the author. What is the title of the book? The Word of the Lord that God gave to Joel, the son of Pethiel. That's all we know about him. He's the son of Pethiel. Other things that I've written there are gleaned from the book, and it's others' observations from what he writes. So this is the Word of God. We can take it to heart. This is going to happen, just as he says it is. So first we have, and there's an outline here for you too, to help you break the book down for those of you that like this. This is Chuck's take on this book. The first division, we said the book can be broken into two divisions. The first division is Israel's devastation as a judgment of the day of the Lord. Israel, at this time in history, the prophet Joel stands up to say, you better turn or you're gonna burn. I mean, it's coming. And just look at the locusts. There's nothing left here to even eat. Let's see what he has to say about this. Hear this, O elders. Who's responsible for us? Do we pray for our president and those in power over us? Or have we all just given up and just, oh man, forget them guys. You know, I think I told you that the twins called me recently after the elections or right before the elections. Remember the twins, Aaron and Travis? A couple of godly young men, and they're in politics, and they called me. They call about once a month, and we pray together, and I give them a word of encouragement and tell them to get out of politics and get back here and serve us in this church. And anyway, they told me they're just so sick of it, that going into the elections, everybody's a Christian. Praise the Lord. Kissing the babies, and they're all Christians. Once they get elected, man, they erase you from their speed dial. You can't get in to see them. They don't want to talk to you. Until a four-year cycle comes around, then you're their buddy again. They want you to get out and work for them. They said they're so sick of it. But they said there are some godly men in politics, and we need some. And we need to be praying for them and others like them that are engaged for Jesus Christ and trying to keep the balance. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all of you inhabitants of the land. The elders better hear this, and they better change their ways and their policy, and the people of the land also better listen. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in your father's days? Have you ever heard of such devastation? What devastation? Tell your sons about it in later generations, and let their sons tell their sons about it and their sons to the next generation. This horrible time, have you ever seen? We have never heard of anything like it, and I want you to pass it on and remember this well and teach it to your children and grandchildren. What's he talking about? Verse 4. The gnawing locust has left the swarming, whatever he has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What we have here is all these different locusts. And I tried to get the movie, and I'm in big trouble with my sweetheart. We had the movie in our hand the other day, Hidalgo, that horse movie where the guy goes over to the Middle East and he wins the race, only in Hollywood. You don't get across that desert. I don't care what horse you're riding. And yet he got across it. It's a true story. The horse got across the desert. But anyway, in that movie, there's a scene that's about 2 or 3 minute long scene, and it's worth the price of the movie, of a locust plague that comes upon them. And it ends up providing food for him and his horse. But just, they did a fabulous job. They got somewhere, today there's locust plagues all over Africa and in different parts of the Mediterranean at different times. Literally millions of locusts come in. These little guys here, these are different types, the swarming locust, the gnawing locust. There's four different types of locusts mentioned here. Well, these are some of the different locusts. This is more than you ever wanted to know about locusts. But here's a farmer out here just trying to swat them and keep them off of his crops. Look at the people out here fighting the locusts, trying to save anything from their crops up here. Do you see these are all people here? These are people bent over trying to salvage their crops. And you can see this white, like cotton. That's not white cotton. That's locusts just devouring, just swarming through. You can see them here. You can see them just by the millions and millions and millions. And I think I have a shot here. This next one shows them coming in just black. Like this afternoon, when you looked off to the down to the southwest, where you just see it was black as this storm was approaching us. That's what this is like, these locust swarms. Oh, here's a good one here. This one here. When they first start to come, you see them like this and like this and like this. And as they get closer and closer and closer, they're so dense that the sunlight's blocked out and it turns pitch black as they just come through and strip everything. They leave nothing. They leave nothing behind. And what Joel is saying is what we have just suffered, we have never heard of a locust plague this bad. What is this all about? What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left behind, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Does that sound like devastation to you? God sent four different classes of locusts to be sure to totally strip everything in the entire land. Verse 5, awake, and here's some of the problem. Here's what the people are doing. This is what God has to say through his prophet. Awake, you drunkards. Well, this sounds like Washington, D.C., doesn't it? You better wake up, you drunkards. Give us more taxes. We want more taxes. For what? So we can drink more. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all of you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. He's describing here in poetic language the locust and what he has called this locust forth like an army to devastate the land. For what purpose? Not a trick question. Anybody jump in there?
Punishment.
To get their attention. Punishment in order to get their attention. What is the message of the prophet? And he's going to get to it here in a minute. When you think of the prophets, what is the prophet's main calling? What is he to do?
Warning.
Warning. Warning. Warning. Repent. Repent of your wickedness. What is the key verse in the Old Testament that all of these Old Testament books are built upon? We looked at it in our introduction to the prophets. Repent. What's the key verse? Chapter. It's a chapter out of the book of Deuteronomy. 28. Very good. Glenn's heard this. He's been around me for a while. If you get Deuteronomy 28 down, the Old Testament unlocks for you. What does Deuteronomy 28 say? Verses 1 to 14. If you, my people, my covenant nation, will obey me and keep my covenant and my statutes and my laws, I will bless you. 14 verses. 15 to 64. What's that all about? If you don't obey me, you're going to really get it. And let me spell it out for you. Is God a God of holiness and justice? If you obey me, and it's not hard to do, I've equipped you to obey me. We're equipped to obey him. Well, it sure seems hard for me. I don't know about the rest of you. But he wants us to obey him. If we do, he'll bless us. So the prophet's saying, wake up, you wine. And as you read through here, he's calling them into account. For what is the problem? They're a bunch of drunkards. All they're doing is sitting around drinking wine all the time. Well, I'll take care of that. I'll call in the locusts. They're going to strip their vines. They won't have any wine for 2 or 3 years. Man, you talk about the price of booze going up. It went right through the ceiling. And tobacco? Oh, my. verse 6, for a nation is invaded. This is the nation is this mighty locust without number, millions upon millions of them. Their teeth are like the teeth of lions, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, that they've eaten all of the vines. My fig trees, they've turned them into splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. They strip them right down to the white of the inside of the branch. They take the bark, just totally strip everything in its wake. And I have I started to tell you about the movie Hidalgo. Temp and I, last week, we were at Best Buy, and she went and got a guy to help her, and she came back, and she had the movie in her hand, and I said, how much is it? She said, it's $19. Put it back. Put it back. They're ripping us off. This is just a stupid horse movie for $19. We can get it for $9 at Walmart. So we go to Walmart, and they had it, but it's not the wide screen. You got to have wide screen, right? It's not the widescreen, so man, did I get it. So you aren't watching the movie tonight, you will see it next week.
For $19.95.
Maybe, it may be, and I'm going to pay for that in blood, I'll tell you. Verse 8, while like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth, the grain offering and the libation are all cut off from the house of the Lord. Like a bride gets dressed up to go meet the groom and the marriage ceremony, what is it surrounded with? A time of feasting, a time of gaiety, a time of wine drinking. You aren't going to have any of that for a while. The grain offering is totally cut off, verse 9, from the house of the Lord. The priest, what's going on in the house of the Lord? Oh, the priests are mourning. The ministers of the Lord, they're crying. Why are they crying? Because they don't have any more wine, the big drunkards. They're supposed to be representing God, and all they're doing is seeing to their own selfish needs and desires. Verse 10, the field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. The fresh oil, the olive oil, it fails. There isn't any. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Nothing left. The vine dries up. The fig tree fails. The pomegranates, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field, they dry up. In other words, they're devastated. These locusts came through, and they tell me they leave nothing. They just totally strip the land completely. Indeed, rejoicing is dried up from the sons of men. What do they have to rejoice over? There's nothing but wailing and mourning now. The reactions to the desolation, verses 13 and 14. What does God want the people to do in the wake of this awful judgment? He wants them to gird themselves with sackcloth and begin to lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation, the drink offering, they are withheld from the house of your God. So you need to repent. You need to get in sackcloth and ashes and repent before God. Verse 14, you need to call a fast, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather up the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Do you know, we've had it so well in this country. When I read these prophets, they upset me at times. Because what would happen tomorrow if Saudi Arabia quit sending us oil? What if the League of Arab Nations got behind Iran and all the other wackos over there and said, we're not giving them no more oil? The only thing that saves us is they spend it faster than we can consume it. They're just as greedy and spending every dime, billions and billions and billions. In some of those countries, everybody drives Rolls Royces. Everybody. Crazy, craziness. That's the only thing that saves us is they have an appetite for materialism that matches our own. But just think of the scenario. What happens if they did stop it? What would happen to us? Man, we'd be scrambling around. What's going to happen? What's going to happen if the World Bank calls in our debt? How can we continue to borrow trillions of dollars every year? I can't even begin to calculate the interest on the $6 or $7 trillion that we've got, and we're borrowing more every quarter to pay the bills. And here's the one that really just gets me. To give away to all the other nations of the world. How can we borrow to give away? What are we doing? I can't do that. Can you do that? I wish I could. Anyway, you see what's coming. Something that frightens me is America, as we understand it, is not in this book. Why do you think that is? Great Britain is. Europe is. Well, Christians certainly won't be here, and we make up, I think, a predominant number of Christians. At least we used to. That number is dwindling. Where are most Christians today? China, Philippines, Korea, other countries of the world. God is raising up movements of those who are sharing his word. But just think about it. What God used locust here, and all he's got to do is wipe away our money. Yeah, the power grid. And isn't it interesting that where is all the power today? It is shifting. Where are all the internet? Where's all the banks? Where's all the power? Where's all the money? It's in Zurich. It's all in Europe. Oh, really? 10-nation federation that comprises the old Roman Empire around the Mediterranean? Isn't that what the book says? Isn't that where everything's going? We're not in here, folks. And I'm sure glad we're going to get raptured before then, right? Let's hope so. If not, we're all moving out to Fred's and shoot game and hold the farm.
We better move to Israel.
I'm going to move to Israel. What did Ellie just say? She was just telling her daddy. She said, I'm going to Israel in a year from now. I'm going to be baptized by my poppy in the Jordan, and the bombs are falling all around that place, but I don't care. And I said, hallelujah, Ellie, you preach it. We're going to have a camel spit on us, too, just for good measure. Okay. Consecrate a fast. What do we need to do? We need to mourn. We need to be praying and fasting. But I'm afraid that we're all too comfortable. That's this time in Israel's history. They were too comfortable. God was blessing them. And because of his blessing, they were turning away from him. They were apostatizing. They were turning away from him. So he brought a devastating locust plague to wipe out their agrarian culture. He took them out in a day, wiped them out. What do we need to do? We need to repent and call upon God for help, ask him to forgive us. Do we as a people need to repent?
Yes.
Man, we certainly do. TV, you can hardly watch that thing anymore.
He called for the wicked to repent. He called for his
people, because we are the ones that do his work. He's chose to do his work through us.
Well, we have so much, and we take those blessings so much for granted.
We do. We're a blessed, blessed people.
Yeah,
they are our rights. That, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I just saw something on TV last night about younger couples are having a problem getting loans. Well, they've got them into 40 and 50-year loans now, giving houses away. When Temp and I were kids, we had to have 20% cash to put down on that little $25,000 house loan. Nowadays, they're giving them $500,000 houses. Just sign right here, folks, you know, And you see on TV, people are losing their homes when the interest was down. They did these floating loans, you know, where they've all banked on the interest is going to stay low. And young couples, people all over the country are losing their homes now that the interest is spiking. Anyway, I don't know, just things to think about. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. So he likens this to the day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment. And it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Where does this come about from? It is from the hand of the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our eyes? So I believe this locust plague is taking place in their day. It is a judgment of the Lord. The Almighty has brought this against us. He's taken the gladness and joy from the house of God. Verse 17, the seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. And how the beasts of the field are groaning. Why are the beasts groaning? There's nothing to eat. God stripped it. The locust came through and stripped everything. There's nothing for the animals even to eat. The herds of cattle, they're wandering about aimlessly, just crying out, groaning for something to eat, but there's no pasture for them. The flocks of the sheep, they are suffering. For to thee, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So now he uses a little imagery here that the locust coming through and stripping everything is just like a forest fire if it was able to come through. We've seen the fires out in the Midwest. When they go through, they don't leave nothing. And what was it, a couple weeks ago, a fire jumped the line and took out all those seasoned veteran firefighters with one of those aimless fires out in the Midwest that was started by arsonists and killed all those firefighters trying to stop it. Verse 19, and if you look at Psalm 142, there's lots of similarities for those of you that put notes in your Bibles and look back later. Psalm 50 also. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee. For the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Everything is dried up and everything is burnt up. It's just like total consummation, total destruction. Chapter 2, then he moves into verse 7, 1 through 17 is the second description now of the eschatological day of the Lord. He's going to use this locust plague that was happening in their day. And he's going to jump thousands of years into the future of biblical history. That is much of it, a couple thousand years of it has been written now for us. And I think we're living at the end. And you say, oh yeah, well, they've been saying that since the apostles were here. And we're to keep saying it. We're to keep reminding one another that we are to serve the Lord until he comes for us, and that it's drawing close. It's getting closer. Chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And now he's going to give us a description of the day of the Lord. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. What did Jesus say of that future great tribulation? What did he say about that day? Never been a day like it, nor will there ever be another day like it. Are they talking about the same thing? You bet they are. The future day of the Lord. He came as the righteous Lamb of God to sacrifice himself for our sins so that we could all be in. But he's coming back the next time. And I think I've shared this with you, that I had a young lady at one of my classes at College of the Ozarks several years ago. And when we were teaching through a portion like this, she just raised her hand and I called on her. I don't remember her name. And she said, "Do you know what you're depicting here?" And I said, "Well, I'm not depicting." She said, "No, you're bringing it to life. Do you know what God is saying here?" I said, "What's he saying?" That Jesus is going to come back as the conquering warrior king. Man, I was writing that down. Conquering warrior king. And I've never forgot that. And I'm sure she hasn't either, because it hit her. He came as the Lamb of God the first time to pay the price of all of our sin. He's coming back the next time to deal with all the Christ rejectors. And we're coming with him. We're coming with him. What a day that's going to be. But he describes this future day. It's going to be a horrendous day. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus describes this future day in the Gospels. Never been a day like it, and there'll never be one after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes, verse 3, before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all shall escape. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. He's talking about this mighty army during the time of the tribulation. It's going to be the army of Antichrist, isn't it? Isn't it interesting, in the book of Revelation talks about that the bottomless pit, the abyss, is going to be open, and demons are going to come out of there that look like mighty locusts and have scorpion stings in their tails. And they're going to devastate mankind. A supernatural, demonic type locust creature that's going to come out and cause suffering during the tribulation period. That's in the book of Revelation. They're like war horses. Verse 5, with the noise of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. I think this is Revelation chapter 9. Let me take a peek here real quick. This will be good reading for some of you later tonight when you can't sleep. Yeah, here it is. Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened it up. He opened up the bottomless pit, and up out of it smoke came up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun in the air became darkened by the smoke that came up out of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them. They had the scorpions, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth nor any green thing. That's different from these locusts, isn't it? Don't hurt my creation, my vegetation. Do not hurt any of those who have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Who's that?
Us.
The Jehovah Witnesses, 144,000, right?
It's not us. It's the Christ.
Yeah, it'll be the 144,000 that are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period that will be God's witnesses. They will be from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will go throughout the earth. No one, Satan cannot harm them. They will be his witnesses, preparing the remnant. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. Oh, what a bummer. Can you see the people seeing one of those scorpion locusts coming to torment them and sting them up? Boy, the ERs will be full, won't they?
They'll be the real Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, they sure will. And in those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They'll long to die, but they will not be able. Time of horrible suffering. And that's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, isn't it? For the first 3.5 years under Antichrist, The whole earth is going to praise him, and it's going to be just a big party time. Everyone's going to have the blue card, blue money, or Antichrist money, or they'll have his card, and they'll have his number, and they will party for 3.5 years. It'll be great. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, Satan will be cast from heaven to this earth, and then all hell will break loose because he knows he's only got a short period of time left. And the amazing thing is that God seems to aid him in all of this by releasing all these judgments that he has stored up. What a frightening, frightening time. So that's what's being described here in chapter 2. Verse 6, before them the people are in anguish, all their faces turn pale. Why are the people all in anguish? Because for 5 months they get to torment them and sting them and cause misery upon them, and they want to die in such anguish and horrendous suffering, but they are not able. Their faces turn pale. All color leaves them from the suffering. Verse 7, they run like mighty men. This is speaking of these locust creatures. They climb the wall just like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. This is just like the locusts when they come through. They just follow the leader and just devour. Insatiable. You can't fill them up. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush upon the city. They run upon the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That's a rhetorical question. What's our answer? Nobody. Nobody. Go this week and tell others about Jesus Christ so we can get them saved so they won't have to be here for this. I really believe we are the terminal generation. I had to take Walford's place. He's up there now. Keep telling them. Go tell them, young men. Get out and share the truth of the word of Jesus Christ with people, because they're dead. They're dead in their trespass and sin. And you have the power and the ability to bring them to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within you. Help us to take as many with us as we can. Get the good news out there. That's our job until he comes.